When Isaiah chapter 10 was drawing to a close, Isaiah was writing of a day when the remnant of Israel would rely on the Lord. You might remember we talked about that in our last study. No longer relying on their nuclear arsenal, no longer relying on Assyria or any of the other nations, no longer relying even on the Antichrist, but they're going to rely exclusively on the Lord. Tonight, as we look at chapter 11 and 12, and if you read ahead chapter 12, you know how lengthy that is, a whopping six verses. We'll look at those two chapters tonight. When Isaiah gets very descriptive of that time, when Israel will rely on the Lord, it's a time that we call the millennium. And so if we were to entitle this message, it would simply be the millennium, because Isaiah 11 and 12 are focusing us in on that time, as Isaiah will a number of times in Isaiah, but certainly these two chapters. So if you look at verse 1 of chapter 11, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. You know, if you're a first-time Bible reader and you jump right in on that verse, you might say, wow, there's some figurative language here, or either that or some really freaky things happening. I guess Jesse is the jolly green giant, and he's got shoots and stems and branches and roots and fruits. But in reality, this is speaking of the Bible, and ancient Hebrew even uses this term to describe the offspring or the descendants. You know, when somebody says, oh, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, you know, you realize, okay, it's not really a tree, it's the dad, and the apple really isn't an apple, it's the kid. So in the same way, Hebrew talks about the branch or the shoot and you know, the root as the descendants. So this is a descendant of Jesse's he's talking about. And Jesse, there, although you probably know a number of people named Jesse, this is talking about a specific Jesse, and that is the father of King David. As a matter of fact, you could jot next down to that, jot down next to the word Jesse there, you could write down Matthew 1:6, where it specifically says Jesse was the father of David the king. So this descendant of Jesse, a shoot that will spring from the stem of Jesse, he's called the branch. A branch from his roots will bear fruit. And if you study that out in Scripture, you find out that there is a guy named the branch, or a guy named Branch. It's like capital B in your Bibles usually. That this branch is a descendant of Jesse. And if you study it out through the Scripture, what you find very clearly, if you read all those references, it very clearly speaks of Jesus Christ. So Jesus, the son, legal son of Joseph and the biological son of Mary, but truly the son of God, he was a descendant of Jesse, whose immediate descendant was David the king, and then the lineage goes on from there, actually in two different directions if you really want to be confused. But there was the kingly line of David through Solomon that Joseph ended up being Jesus' legal dad. Joseph was a direct descendant of Solomon. Mary was a direct descendant of David through his son Nathan. And so there's a lot of study that goes along with that. You can check that out in the gospel genealogies and things. But essentially, you know, no matter which way you trace it, legally or biologically, Jesus is the root of Jesse, or I should say the branch or the shoot that will spring from the stem of Jesse. One thing, if you do, in fact, do that study, if you study out the idea of the branch in Scripture, make note of every time it appears and look at the context, and you'll see that the context is always talking about the millennium. When Jesus was hanging out with Peter and Andrew and James and John, they never called him the branch. He was never called the branch. Yes, he was called the son of David, you know, the woman who cried out, "Have mercy on me, son of David." But in fact, he will never be called the branch until the millennium. Now, he is called the root of David as he is breaking the seals to open the scroll to usher in the millennium, which, you know, finishes up the tribulation and then ushers in the millennium. So as he's breaking the seals, you know, who is worthy to break the seals? Who is worthy to open the scroll? Only the root of David, okay? The kinsman redeemer, it says in Revelation. So he's called the root of David, but if you're looking at that thing, the branch, it's only during the millennium. It's a millennial title of him. A time when he is king over all the earth, It's a time when he builds the temple. You can jot down that reference, Zechariah 6:12. We'll probably reference that again, so if you missed it, that's all right. Now, as you think about it, Jesus' right to sit on the throne in heaven, which he's right now sitting on the throne at the right hand of the Father, because he's God, right? He's the creator. He's the creator over all things. But interestingly, from a human perspective, Jesus' right to be the king in the millennium, the king over Israel, to sit on the throne of David, is because he is the branch, because he's the shoot that sprung from the stem of Jesse. Because, again, legally and biologically, he is the son of David, the king. And that throne was promised to last forever. So hopefully that's enough understanding for verse 1. Verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Again, speaking of this shoot that will spring from Jesse, Jesus. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So you get a great description of Jesus. It's interesting that a lot of times you can't really find Jesus describing himself much. You sort of have to get it from the gospel writers' descriptions. Very rarely will Jesus comment on himself. You know, he might occasionally say, you know, take you know, my yoke upon you because I am meek and humble in heart. As I recall, that's the only thing I can really come up with for descriptions of Jesus that he's made of himself. But here you see that, you know, he's got the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, strength, knowledge, fear of the Lord. This is a good description of Jesus, but it's also a puzzle piece in that really difficult mystery that the book of Revelation forms. If you're a student of the book of Revelation, you know that the only way to really accurately interpret the signs and the symbols and the things in that book is to go elsewhere in the scriptures. If you go outside, if you open up commentaries and stuff, you get all kinds of crazy, nutty sort of things. But if you open up the rest of the Bible, you find that all the mysterious things in Revelation, they're all explained. So as you look at this, this is the answer to something. And if you know where Revelation is, at the back of your Bible there, you can turn there. But in four times in the book of Revelation, we'll just read one, but four times, Revelation refers to the seven spirits of God. And that really confuses a lot of people. For example, Revelation chapter 4, let's take that one. Revelation chapter 4, verse 5. Out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. That confuses a lot of people. They say, oh, the seven lamps, that must be like, is that the lampstands? No, the lampstands of the churches. What's the lamps themselves and their fire? And well, it explains it's the seven spirits of God. But I wasn't aware that God had seven spirits. I thought there was just the Holy Spirit. And so this confuses a lot of people, and it leads to some pretty crazy commentary. If you jump over to chapter 5, we can look at another one real quick. Verse 6, I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. So before, the seven spirits of God were these lamps burning around the throne, and now the seven spirits of God are the seven horns and seven eyes that the lamb has, and the lamb standing as if slain. Well, it doesn't take a long time Bible student to recognize Jesus as the lamb. He's standing there as if slain, meaning that he still bears the wounds of the sin offering that he gave himself. He's standing there in heaven, he's alive, but John sees a lamb that looks like it's butchered, but it's alive. In the same way, Jesus was butchered as our sin offering, and yet he's alive, he lives. And so he's standing there, but it's described, this lamb is described very creepily, you know, seven horns and seven eyes. It's always funny to me when artists say, well, I'm gonna illustrate the book of Revelation. Have you ever seen these things? They illustrate the book of Revelation. You say, this is even creepier than reading it. You know, here's a lamb with all these eyes and horns, and they're the seven spirits of God. So, again, really crazy commentaries that you read, and the more out there people are in their Bible doctrine, the more interesting their Revelation commentaries tend to be. But you don't need a commentary to interpret this. All you need to do is go back to Isaiah chapter 11 and understand that 7 in the scripture is the number of completeness. Now, in the old days, Bible teachers said 7 is the perfect number. Yes, in King James English, it is the perfect number. Perfect meaning complete, not like, hey, there's nothing wrong with that, just that it's complete. I mean, if you look the beast, you know, having 7 heads and all that stuff, you know, the devil's not perfect, but he is complete as devils go. So 7, don't make the mistake of saying 7 is the perfect number. Use the word complete because that's more accurate for our language today. 7 is a complete picture. For example, Jesus dictated 7 letters to 7 churches, but in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. But what he said was, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Each one of those letters was for all the churches, and those 7 churches encompass all churches. No matter what church you come across, they're going to fit into one of those things. Or if you look down through church history, they all fit neatly into one of those 7. So 7, it's a picture of completion, in the same way that on the 7th day, the creation was complete and God rested. So completion. If you read this now and you say the 7 spirits of God, it's probably more accurate, especially when you're reading Revelation, to think in your mind the 7-fold spirit of God. That again, that's not in the language. The language literally is the 7 spirits of God. But as you look at Revelation as these groups of 7, and they're all complete groups, if you think of it as the 7-fold spirit of God, the fire before the throne, or the eyes and the horn of the Lamb, as the Spirit of God, the 7-fold Spirit of God, then you realize that you go back to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, and you say, oh, he's the Spirit of the Lord, and he's the Spirit of wisdom, and he's the Spirit of understanding, he's the Spirit of counsel, he's the Spirit of strength, he's the Spirit of knowledge, and he's the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. Now, I bet you didn't even have to count those, and you can tell me how many of those were listed. 7, because the Holy Spirit in his completeness has these 7, I don't know what you call, characteristics or attributes or what do they call that? Not facades, facets. There you go. And so he's certainly the Spirit of the Lord. We saw that in the very beginning of Genesis, right? Is it Genesis 1, 2 or something, where it talks about the Spirit of the Lord hovering over the surface of the waters? But then as you think about him being the Spirit of wisdom, well, the Spirit of wisdom, if you check out the book of Deuteronomy, and again, we're not gonna flip there, but you can jot these down or get the notes off the internet or whatever. They'll be up by tomorrow morning. In Deuteronomy 34:9, it's the Spirit of wisdom who fills Joshua. So he's the Spirit of wisdom. Yes, he's the Spirit of the Lord. He's also the Spirit of wisdom. And then he's also the spirit of understanding. Remember, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14 says the natural man can't understand the deep things of God because they're spiritually appraised. It's the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of understanding, who gives the spiritual man understanding. You know, if you're the natural, the carnal, if the Spirit of God doesn't live in you, and the Spirit of understanding is not working in you, you can read the Bible, you could acknowledge that there are words, and you could even memorize it, but you never truly understand it apart from the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of understanding. Also, he's the Spirit of counsel. He's the Spirit of counsel. Remember Luke 12:12. Jesus told the apostles when he's sending them out, you know, and he says, don't worry. You know, you're gonna get arrested. You're gonna be brought before kings, even kings and governors and all kinds of important people. But don't worry about it, because the Holy Spirit, he's the Spirit of counsel, and he's going to give you in that very hour what you should say. So he will be your counselor. So he's the Spirit of counselor or of counsel. The fifth attribute, he's the Spirit of strength. Remember that the whole secret to Samson's physical strength wasn't his hair. I mean, that was the outward sign, yes. But when the Spirit would come upon him, that is when he would have strength. And when, you know, as it talks about Judges 15, verse 4, talks about the ropes that were binding him, and the Spirit came upon him, and he was filled with strength, and he breaks the ropes and you know, goes to town on the bad guys. So he's the Spirit of strength. Sixthly, he's the Spirit of knowledge. Jesus said in John 14, verse 26, that he would teach us all things, and that he would bring to our remembrance all that Jesus said to us. So he's the Spirit of knowledge. That's another aspect of his ministry. And lastly, he's the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. And we've talked numerous times about how important the fear of the Lord is. That's how we're going to walk in righteousness. That holiness, Paul said to the Corinthians, is perfected in the fear of God. And so as the Spirit of the fear of the Lord, you know, there's an example in Acts chapter 9, verse 31, Acts 9, 31, where it talks about the church, you know, the church in Judea, the church in Galilee, the church in Samaria, that he was building, the Spirit was building them up and comforting them. How? By causing them to walk in the fear of the Lord. So he is the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. So he's the Spirit of the Lord. He's the Spirit of wisdom, Spirit of understanding, Spirit of counsel, Spirit of strength, Spirit of knowledge, Spirit of the fear of the Lord. So again, if you come across that thing in Revelation about the seven spirits of God, this is the key to answering that question. We'll go on. Isaiah 11, verse 3. Again, still talking about Jesus, about the shoot that will spring up from Jesse. He will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. Now, when Jesus sits on the throne to be the king over, not only over Israel, but over all the earth, during this 1,000-year reign of Christ, during this 1,000 years, when he sits on the throne as king over all the earth, the Bible just told us that he's not going to judge by what he sees. He's not going to judge by what he sees. You see, the eyes of Jesus apparently see the same things we do, and the ears of Jesus hear the same things we do. Some people have kind of an issue with that, but he's not going to judge by those things. And it's a good thing he doesn't, because if he was doing that, you know, even during his ministry on earth, think about it. If he was judging by what his eyes saw and what his ears heard, then Judas would have never been found out. Jesus would have never known, because Judas was playing a pretty good game. Judas was so much a part of the crowd of apostles that when Jesus said on the night he was betrayed, when he said, "This very night, one of you will betray me," all the other 11 guys didn't turn and say, "It's Judas, it's Judas, I tell you, it's that little skinny mustache and he talks like Snidely Whiplash," you know. No, he was playing a good game. He was doing things in secret. And so based on what Jesus saw with his eyes and heard with his ears, he would have been deceived. Except it does say that he knew who would betray him. Why? Well, it says that he knew his heart, that he knew what was in all men. And so he knew from the beginning who it was that would betray him. That's how he judges. He judges with righteousness, not by what his eyes see or his ears hear. Now you say, man, what a great thing to have, if you think about it. Because we make decisions. I mean, let's be honest. We make decisions with our eyes and our ears and based on our impressions, our feelings, our past experiences, you know, and we don't always get our decisions right. We make judgments and turns out we're wrong. I mean, who knew Michael Jackson was innocent? Yeah, who knows that Michael Jackson is innocent? I could talk more, but I won't. Yeah. Anyway, him and OJ can go play golf together now and talk about how they beat the rap, you know. Anyway, I'm greatly distracted now. We make decisions based on what we see, but people deceive us. We make decisions based on what we hear, but people lie to us. And as difficult as it sounds, when you see Jesus like knowing men's hearts and making righteous judgments based on that, as difficult as it sounds, the Bible tells us the same thing. Jesus told us, John 7:24, Jesus said, "Don't judge according to appearance." He told us this. Don't judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. He told us to judge with righteous judgment, not according to appearance. Well, wow, Jesus, appearance is all I've got. All I've got are my eyes and my ears. I think that's about it. Well, we have to judge with righteous judgment. How do you do that? How do you judge with righteous judgment? How can you be an imitator of Jesus and catch the Judases of the world? Well, fortunately, Jesus told us. John 5, verse 30, he says, "My judgment is just," or righteous. He had righteous judgment. Why? "Because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." That's the key to righteous judgment. Is not judging based on appearance, not with our eyes and with our ears. He hasn't set that example for us. The example that he set for us was seek the heart of God, seek the will of God, not your own will. But when you have to make a decision, when you need to make a judgment, you need to be in prayer. And the Spirit inside of you, who alone knows the heart of God, needs to bear witness and give you that righteous judgment. Translation, to make it as simple as possible, never make a decision without praying about it. Because that kind of judgment isn't righteous if you don't. So that's about the simplest way to put it. Because we're often guilty of misjudging. And we make the wrong decisions a lot. But we're called to have righteous judgment, just like Jesus had and will continue to have. Notice, too, in this passage of Scripture, it talks about that he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. It talks about the rod. He's going to rule the earth with a rod of iron, it says. I think Psalm 2 is one of those references, but it's referenced a number of times. That when Jesus returns as king, he's ruling the earth with a rod of iron. And you say, well, that doesn't sound very much like heaven. I never really pictured heaven as God up there with a baseball bat, which is what the rod of iron essentially is for thumping people on the head. Not that a baseball bat is for that, but you understand the... Well, remember that the millennial kingdom is not heaven. Yes, God is tabernacling with men on the earth, but they're still men. Jesus is the king over the whole planet, but the whole planet still has human beings in it. Now, I expect from my understanding of Scripture that we will be in glorified bodies, we'll be like him because we shall see him as he is. But remember, there's a whole lot of human beings left on, not as many as there were at the beginning of the Great Tribulation, but there are still those that made it through the judgment of the nations, and they're non-redeemed. They just happened to live through all the horrible disasters and judgments of the Great Tribulation. So there's a population there, and they're human beings. And so, we know for a fact there's going to be Egyptians alive. We know there's going to be Jews alive. We know that there are nations of the earth that make it through the valley of judgment and basically make it into the beginning of that thousand-year reign, which means that there is still justice that needs to be administered because there's still evil. Now, there's not evil on cable TV anymore, because if Jesus lets cable TV go through, he's going to be censoring a whole lot of it. I doubt that he's going to let us waste our time with that. There's not going to be any immoral billboard advertising because he'll make sure it doesn't happen. But there will still be people's flesh. And so the world is not going to be an issue for people. The devil is not going to be an issue for people because he's going to be chained until the end of that thousand years. But the people's flesh. So there's temptation, which comes from three sources, the world and the flesh and the devil. The world and the devil are taken care of, but there's still flesh, still people's flesh that they're dealing with. So there needs to be a righteous rule. It's not we're all just fat, dumb, and happy going, oh, everybody's paradise. The millennial kingdom is never described as paradise. Now, it is described with a lot of great things, and we'll read about that before the night is through. But in this case, there is enough wickedness in the world to necessitate Jesus smiting people with the rod of his mouth. I mean, that's just, and we read about this, that there will be conflicts between nations even. Isaiah chapter 2, we studied that a number of weeks ago, that talked about he'll judge between the nations. Now, they're not going to have armies anymore. They're not going to have machine guns anymore, but they'll still have conflicts. They're going to beat their swords into plowshares at this point. So all they got is farming equipment, but there's still going to be conflicts over territories and trade and whatever else groups of people have problems with. He's going to judge between the nations because there is conflict, because there is wickedness. And if you notice, there is still enough wickedness to where people deserve the death penalty. That it says that he'll strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. So there's going to be people that do things that are wicked enough to need to be put to death. And praise God, when Jesus runs the show, there's no lengthy appeals process. It's not like some, you know, multiple murderer, rapist, thief guy who committed his horrible crimes in 1976 and is still on his 27th appeal process while the state waits to put him to death, you know, after his 35th appeal. There's none of that, because Jesus knows all men's hearts. And so when he judges, there's no appeal. What are you going to say? I appeal to a higher court. You know, it's Jesus. There is no higher court. So, and he will slay them with, as it says, the breath of his mouth, or the breath of his lips. He will slay the wicked. So that's, for some people, it's a real bummer to find out there's 1,000 years of millennium here where it's not exactly our picture of heaven, where we're sitting on clouds and we're strumming on harps and going, oh, cool, you know. I believe that we get at least 7 years of that. My personal belief is we get 9 years of that. If those of us that lived, you know, to the rapture of the church, I believe that we're going to be up there and it's going to be heaven just like you've always pictured it, except at the end of that period, he says, okay, come on, I got a job for you to do. You know, was this a temp job? Well, it's only 1,000 years. So we come down, and based on the faithfulness, the rewards that he's given to us with our faithfulness of what we've done in our walk with the Lord, that he grants to us the administrative, I don't know what you call it, basically grant to us, you know, stewardship of cities. To the moderately faithful person, a couple of cities. To the really faithful person, 5 or 10 cities. So you get to be like mayor. You know, you get to be mayor of Cheyenne without even having to run for election. As a matter of fact, right now is kind of how you're running for election for being mayor over certain cities. God's looking at your faithfulness, and which is kind of weird because I don't really like politics all that much. And so maybe if I found to be really unfaithful, then he won't make me do anything. No. Anyway, it's going to be a good job, I believe. Besides, imagine, it's like if anybody starts acting up in your city, you just say, hey, Lord, should this guy be smited with the rod of your mouth? So nobody's going to be too bad for too long anyway. I don't think we're completely off track, but we should keep going anyway. Well, here's some of the cool stuff. Here's some of the cool stuff. You know, it's not all bad. It's not all just, oh, there's human beings still here and there's wickedness. Verse 6, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb. Oh, look at that, a typo. It's supposed to say lion. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. The weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So, obviously, we've heard this passage misquoted quite a bit, probably more than any other verse of the Bible. It's misquoted because we always hear, oh, yeah, the lion will lay down with the lamb. Again, I checked all the versions. I even checked the King James Version, which I just naturally assumed that would be where it's from. It's not there. it just kind of rolls off the tongue better. You know, the lion and the lamb. When you say the wolf will lie down with the lamb, it just doesn't, it's not as poetic. You know, we like to sing songs about the lion and the lamb. Well, you know, they're not, when people misquote this, they're not really doing any violence to the text, because the whole point of the text is that there's no more violence. You know, in the animal kingdom and animals, you know, being together with human beings, the millennium's a good deal. There is no more violence. You know, the wolf will dwell with the lamb. Right now, you know, when you picture wolves and lambs, you think of predator and prey, right? You think of one eating the other. The leopard lying down with the young goat, well, they're hanging out together. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. Now, normally, if they were all lying there, the young lion would be only lying there because he's eating the remains of the calf and the fatling, you know, but they're all lying there together, and a little boy will lead them. Now, you could picture letting a little boy lead a goat or maybe a calf or something, but, you know, you really don't want a lion to, you know, be led around by your own child. You know, it's kind of a bad idea. Not in the millennium. It's a great idea. The cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. Can you imagine walking around in the millennium? You're like, if Africa still kind of looks like Africa and you're cruising through the Serengeti and stuff, and you're looking at lions, and you remember the day when lions, you know, the lion's roar was scary and the lion was the king of the beasts and they would eat you and they had to be behind big plexiglass at the zoo. And you look at the lion and say, what is that thing doing? It's going, and it's chewing cud, you know. And the last thing it wants to do is eat you. It's all about grass. Look at all this grass. Why would I eat you? You know. So, and the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. So you don't have a babysitter. You know, you have somewhere to go. Just tell the family of cobras, hey, will you watch my kid? I think that's great. You know, nowadays people put their kid in front of the television as a babysitter. That's way more dangerous than the cobras will ever be in the millennium. So. And I would actually contest that it's way more dangerous than cobras are now. But that's the preaching of another sermon. The weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. So as you look at this, animals aren't carnivores anymore. Lions and tigers and bears are eating grass. Oh, my. So they're eating vegetation. Snakes aren't biting people. Predators aren't hurt, eating prey, you know. What's interesting about this is in the book of Acts, Simon Peter's preaching a sermon. It's early in the book of Acts. It's Acts chapter 3. And in verse 21, Simon's preaching to the multitudes, and he's talking about Jesus, how Jesus was received into heaven until a certain time. Now, we know that when Jesus comes back, it's at the end of the Great Tribulation, and that's the beginning of the millennium, this thousand-year reign of Christ. So he says, you know, Jesus, whom heaven has received until when? Until the period of the restoration of all things. Until the period of the restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. So the prophets have been prophesying about the millennium for a long time. Peter gives us an insight into what the millennium looks like by referencing us back to before the flood. He says it's the period, the millennium is the period of the restoration of all things. This is going back to, you know, when lions were vegetarians. See, the lions and the predators on the ark, Noah and his family weren't afraid of them because they weren't eating them yet. And it wasn't until after they got out of the ark, and then, you know, God told Noah, hey, you know how you guys were vegetarians before? And now you get to eat meat. So, you know, pretty soon, a few thousand years from now, you'll be seeing a big golden arches and over 6 billion served a day or whatever it says now. And that was a bad example because I was talking about eating meat, and I don't think McDonald's sells anything that's meat. But, you know, God foreseeing the need for the Hardee's $6 burger. Says when they get off the ark, you can eat meat now. Go for it. And so that's when man stopped being vegetarian and started being carnivore. And apparently that's when the animals did too. So the restoration of all things, taking us back to pre-ark times. Also, you'll read in the scriptures, and we'll come to this in a later study, but you'll see that the lifespan of human beings gets to be very long. As a matter of fact, we'll see the scripture that talks about if a guy dies when he's 100 years old, people will be saying, oh, poor baby. You know, it's like wow, it's almost like a premature death. They only lived to be 100. So, and in the same way, if you look at the book of Genesis before the flood, people are living very long lifespans. Again, this is the period of the restoration of all things. So, as near as I can tell, that's a reference to things returning to the way they were before the flood devastated the earth. Verse 10, in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. So we see the root of Jesse, who we know of as Jesus Christ, that he is in this glorious resting place, and the nations are coming to him. They're resorting to him, actually. Now, the term resting place, if you do a study of this in Scripture, it's real easy to do. Just use your concordance, look up resting place, and read about it. When it talks about God's resting place, it's talking about the place where he's sitting on his throne. And so sometimes his resting place is referring to a temple that he's inhabited or to, being up in heaven. But his resting place, like Psalm 137 talks about, Psalm 132, verse 7, talks about, let us go into his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place. You and the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness and let your godly ones sing for joy. So again, the language there is nebulous enough to where we don't know if the psalmist is talking about heaven or the temple, but we do see that where he's dwelling there, that's called the resting place. In this case, the glorious resting place is the temple. It's on earth. That Jesus, as we talked about, is going to build it. As a matter of fact, if you'd like to see that reference or at least jot it down, it's in Zechariah chapter 6. We talked about this at length in our Zechariah study, not Zephaniah, but Zechariah. In our Zechariah study, we talked about Zechariah 6. You probably beat me there. Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch. There's another one of those branch references. For he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Now, if you were with us in our Ezekiel study, which we were in right before Isaiah, then you remember that the last big chunk of chapters, I think it was the last 5, 6, 8 chapters, was describing the millennial kingdom, and a whole lot of that, chapters and chapters, were devoted to a verbal description of the blueprint of the temple. We saved some time by, handing out a Xerox sheet of it, so we didn't have to read every word, but the temple that Jesus will build will, in fact, be glorious. And if you remember how huge it was and how the city of Jerusalem is like this giant mountain, this holy mountain, and the top of it has the temple on it, just a fascinating study. And so this is the thing that Jesus will build, this resting place. And once it's built, as it stands, as it says, his resting place will be glorious, that Jesus is there. The root of Jesse, Jesus is there. And, Ezekiel also in Ezekiel 43, he said, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. Then I heard one speaking to me from the house. While a man was standing beside me, he said to me, son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever. So understand that God's temple in the millennium, Jesus is ruling from the temple in the millennium. It's not like he has a king's throne and a God's throne kind of thing. He's the ultimate king and priest after the order of Melchizedek. So the throne is in the temple, but that's also, if you want to picture like a king's castle, it's also his castle. So it's the temple, it's the castle. So it serves as both, you know, it's all that one place. So Jesus is there, and we read that says, in that day the nations will resort to him there at his resting place. So the people of the earth are going to gather there. And what we find as we read the scriptures, even back in Isaiah chapter 2, we saw this, that the people gather there to hear from God. Isaiah 2 verse 3, we heard, you know, that all the nations are going to stream to it, and the mountain of the house of the Lord established as the chief mountains. In verse 3, many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So people are going there for Bible study. You know, I don't know how much of an effort it was to you know, get the kids, you know, hurry up and get your homework done before we go to church tonight, or you know, wolf down that you know, double Big Mac or whatever on your way to church. I don't know how difficult it was. Maybe it was raining cats and dogs before you got here. But you made it. For what? For the Word of God. Translated through my inferior mouth. Okay? In that day, in the millennium, it's not going to be an issue for us to go to Jerusalem, because we're getting Bible study straight from God. We're going to hear the Word of God from the Word of God. And that's going to be awesome. And he won't waste your time with a lot of jokes. He probably won't talk about Hardee's and McDonald's and Michael Jackson and things. He'll just give you the Word of God. So that's awesome. I'm looking forward to it. And then, you know, if we're all sitting there, maybe we're all sitting there and he's doing a Bible study and he teaches something that's obviously right, and you guys all remember, hey, Pastor Ron taught that wrong. Hey, Pastor Ron, you taught that wrong. You should go repent. Okay. So there's the idea there. Okay, verse, where are we? We're in verse 11. So we're in Isaiah 11:11. All right. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people. Who are his people? The Jews. Okay. The remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. He will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel. He will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. And that can be translated quarters, which I prefer rather than corners, because it makes the earth sound like a big cube. But the four corners of the earth. Then the jealousy of Ephraim will depart. Those who harass Judah will be cut off. Ephraim won't be jealous of Judah. Judah won't harass Ephraim. And so he's making reference to the whole, there's a division right now. In the days of Isaiah, there has been that civil war, and north and south are split. Ephraim talking about the northern kingdom of Israel, Judah talking about the southern kingdom of Judah. So there's not going to be issues between them anymore. They're going to be united. They will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines of the west. Together they will plunder the sons of the east. They will possess Edom and Moab, and the sons of Ammon will be subject to them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and he will wave his hand over the river with his scorching wind, and he will strike it into seven streams and make men walk over dry shod, and there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in the day that they came up out of the land of Egypt. So, when Jesus comes back, the Antichrist has been trying to kill all the Jews on the earth. Okay, he's been trying to do genocide. He will be more successful than Adolf Hitler was. Because when Jesus described the time that the Jews were facing or going to face, he said that when they face it, it will be a time as has never been seen before. And so what the Jews experienced during World War II will pale in comparison to what they'll experience at the hands of the Antichrist when he's like leading the earth, the nations of the earth. When he comes back, he stomps all over the Antichrist. You know, they're thrown into the lake of fire, and that's great. Or he is, along with the false prophet and Satan. Anyway, I'm kind of mixing up a couple things, but the Antichrist loses big time. the Jews that are left are hiding all over the earth. And this highway to Assyria, or highway of Assyria, let me read this correctly, the highway from Assyria, okay, is going to be opened up supernaturally. There's a couple ways to read that. As it says that there will be a highway from Assyria in the same way, just as there was for Israel, in the day that they came up out of the land of Egypt. So you could look at that and say, okay, the way God intervened supernaturally was his people in Egypt were close enough to the promised land to walk, except he supernaturally opened up the Red Sea in front of them for them to basically have a highway to get there. Or, and that's realistic. Assyria, not that far from Israel. And so theoretically, those who are nearby, he would open up that highway supernaturally and they would come walk it in. It's also possible that the reference that Jesus made, I think it's in Matthew 24, it's Matthew 24, 25 right in there, about the how the angels will gather the elect from the four winds. It's also possible that that miraculous pathway is, you know, God doing the miracle of the angels gathering them and bringing them all in. It's totally up to interpretation at this point until we watch it all happen, and then it'll be cool. So the Jews are going to be reassembled in the promised land, whether they're walking or whether they're being carried by angels. But the Lord is going to give them his protection, that they're not going to have to be afraid of the nations anymore, that he's going to, they're basically the other nations are going to be subject to them. And what else will happen? Well, they'll receive the promised land that with the promised borders. Not the current borders, the promised borders, which, you know, goes from the Mediterranean Sea all the way over to halfway through Iraq at the Euphrates River. Israel's a lot bigger than it appears on your maps today. So they'll receive that, and nobody's going to be allowed to oppress them anymore. So let's read a whole chapter of the Bible really quick here. Chapter 12, verse 1. Then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. And in that day, you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Make them remember that his name is exalted. Praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion. For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Israel's response to being regathered to, you know, on that day, the last day of the Great Tribulation, which I believe will be the Day of Atonement, that when they cry out and they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and Jesus returns and saves them, because Jerusalem at that point is being broken into. All the nations of the earth have gathered against Jerusalem, have broken into. People are dying. It's brutal. It's horrible. They're crying out to God. And Jesus returns and mops the floor with these Christ-rejecting people. And when they see Jesus face to face, their deliverer, their salvation, and then he gathers them from the four quarters of the earth and brings them in, what's their response going to be? It's going to be awesome. It's going to be thankfulness. It's going to be joy. They're going to talk about how, Lord, we were so faithless and you were faithful. You never stopped being faithful to us. And it's going to be good on that day. And they're going to serve as a witness to the other nations of the world. They're going to say, hey, look at who God is. You got to call on the name of the Lord. So he'll have a big group of thankful people. Hopefully that's what he has in us as well. Let's go to him in prayer. Lord, we do want to be thankful people. We want to be those that rejoice in your faithfulness. Even when we're faithless, you remain faithful, because the word tells us you can't deny yourself. Lord, we want to have joy. Restore, Lord, to those of us that have lost that overflowing of joy. Lord, restore to us the joy of your salvation, knowing that you have saved us out of this corrupt world. You've saved us from an eternity apart from you. And you've saved us for yourself. Lord, help us be joyful over that. And may we, just like the Jews will be in the millennium, Lord, may we be witnesses to the nations. Lord, to unbelievers that we come in contact with, help us just with our joy and our thanksgiving, be witnesses to tell people about you and the joy that they can have, the salvation that they can receive freely just by believing in your Son, Jesus Christ, and a sacrifice for them as well as for us. We pray that you'd use us in that way, Lord, even tomorrow. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.